There was a man called Andrew Davis, a writer on religious education. He wrote this: religious exclusivism, or the idea that only one religion can be true, fuels hate and conflict in the modern world. He also said this: exclusivists have little desire to be reasonable because they feel that they are right, and this directly implies others are wrong. Then he says, the thought that we can respect persons when holding them to be mistaken strains credulity when we are dealing with religious conviction. And so this man, he argues for religious pluralism. He says no one religion can be said to be right. All religions have equal validity. All hold aspects of truth, elements of truth, and we must seek the common denominator in all religions. Well, how do you react to that? Do you say this man has a point? Do you say, well, surely there are similarities? Doesn't most religions teach love for your neighbour, respect? Don't most religions teach and believe in some sort of divinity? Don't most religions say that there's something better for you after life? Well, let's consider some of the things that this man has said in the light of the scripture. First of all, what do you say about Jesus' claims? John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a very exclusive claim, isn't it? There's only one way to God. Jesus says, I am the way. And no one, no person, no child, no living being can come to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we read that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You can never get to the Father. There's a huge gulf. Sin separates you from God. But there is a mediator. There is a go-between. But there's only one mediator. There's no other. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that excludes all others. No other religious leader, no other prophet, no other guru. Nobody else can be a go-between between God and man. There's only one. That's what the Bible claims. Acts 4:12, there's no other salvation, no other name by which we must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus. No other name given amongst men under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name, only the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you, do such claims fuel hatred? In believing that there is only one God, and there is only one mediator, does that fuel hatred? Think of Jesus. Think of his ministry. Who were the ones that hated? Was it Jesus who hated? Were it the disciples, the 12, who went around persecuting others? Who was doing the hating? Who were the religious bigots? Jesus made a claim. Jesus allowed them to crucify him upon a cross. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He made exclusive claims. But who was fueling the hatred? Who were those who were intolerant? It certainly wasn't Jesus and the disciples. And when the apostles went round in the first century, were they throwing stones at others? Were they whipping and beating others? Were they imprisoning others? Were they accusing others falsely? Was it the people in the name of Christ that were fueling problems in the world? Of course not. They preached the good news. They were whipped, they were beaten, they were stoned, they were imprisoned. But they loved their enemies as Christ called them to love their enemies. And then you look through the centuries. Of course, there have been some religious extremists who've done things in the name of Christianity, not Christians. You may have people in Northern Ireland who call themselves Protestant or call themselves Catholic. They do things, what do you say, in the name of, they blow up others, but they have nothing to do with the Bible. They have nothing to do with following Christ. They're not Christians. What have Christians done? Christians have begun education. We've been the ones who've been responsible for education, social welfare, and hospitals. Who were the ones who instigated these wonderful institutions? It was Christians. Who were the ones who were involved in breaking up slavery? It was Christians. How much good has been done by Christians? Are Christians today blowing up others? Are Christians in the world today involved in terrorist acts? Are Christians fueling hatred in the world today? Are Christians in? You may get some extreme groups who are like the Pharisees who follow a tradition but have nothing really to do with following the Bible and following Jesus Christ. A huge minority. But Christians. So what this man says is not right. But he says it's the thought that we can respect persons when holding them to be mistaken strains credulity when we are dealing with religious conviction. Do Christians go around disrespecting? Surely that we believe that every person is made in the image of God. You know, politicians, just in the political realm, a person holds a political view. By holding that tenaciously, it doesn't mean that he holds that view and he's exclusive in his views, that he is fueling hatred because he believes, for example, maybe he believes in the free economy and he believes in market forces and he believes in conservative values and maybe that's his position, or another person, no, I'm a socialist and I believe in equality, or I follow Marxist. Those beliefs in and of themselves do not fuel hatred. What fuels hatred is the reaction to other people's views and the heart of man. And the hatred and the intolerance is to do with the heart. And the fact that Christians believe there is only one God and there's only one way to heaven doesn't mean that we are intolerant people. Quite the opposite. We ought to love all people and love our enemies, as the Bible says. Now, that's not saying that Christians are perfect. That's not saying that Christians have it right. And that's not saying that at times, sadly, we don't respect others as we ought to, because sadly, we're fallen people like everybody else. We're not claiming perfection for Christianity. But what we are saying is these man's views are fundamentally flawed. Now, why am I saying this? Well, the passage that we read earlier from Isaiah 45, verses 14 to 25, makes some very exclusive claims. Several times we hear that there is no other God. And these exclusive claims are a reminder to a people who will find themselves in Babylon, where there are many other gods. Two of the gods are named in chapter 46, verses 1 and 2, Nebo and Baal. In Babylon, there are many false gods, and all the people there, and in the kingdom of Babylon, in the great empire, the majority of the people are following these other philosophies and gods and ideologies and ideas. And then you have this exclusive claim. God, through the prophet Isaiah, reminds his people, there is no other savior. There is no other God. You must look to him and all the ends of the earth, all the nations, all the peoples in Babylon and beyond, all the peoples must look to this God. In him alone is salvation. So we're going to do three things this morning. First of all, let's consider that there is no other God and no other Saviour. Secondly, that there is only one way to be saved from sin and damnation. And thirdly, there are only two certain destinations in life. Now, first of all, Isaiah the prophet, in many of these chapters in Isaiah, he's not afraid to expose idolatry. Now you might say, well, that's not too hard to do that to your own people, the Jews. They'll accept that. But they're living amongst an idolatrous people. And we're going to think a little bit later how Paul was prepared to preach an exclusive message in Athens amongst people who were worshipping idols. That's another matter. That's very difficult to do. Imagine if you were to go into India or to another country, maybe Thailand. There's all sorts of temples and all sorts of gods. And you say openly, these are no gods. There is only one God who made heaven and earth, and you have to do it wisely. But that's what Isaiah is saying here to God's people. That first of all, he exposes the futility of idol worship. For example, just go back to chapter 44 and verse 16. He talks about the man who carves an image. Some make them their gods out of wood, others make them of gold. But here's the man who makes them out of wood. Verse 16, he burns half of it in the fire, so he uses half to make an image. And the other half, well, he burns half of it in the fire. With his half he eats meat, he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, I am warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Verse 18, they do not know nor understand. Really, he's shown the futility of idol worship. How foolish to take a block of wood and with one half of the wood you use it in a fire to help you cook. And the other half, it's only a block of wood, you turn into a little statue and you fall down and you pray to it. And he's reasoning with the people. These gods are no gods. They have no ears to hear, no eyes to see. And you've become like them. These people who worship them do not understand. Chapter 46 and verses 5 to 7. The Lord says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? Will you bring me down? Will you make me small? I am the God of heaven. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? What do? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. And from its place it shall not move. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. And again, he shows the folly of that. You pick up a statue made of gold, and you carry it about and you plonk it in a place and it's totally immovable. It has no arms to stretch out and save you. It cannot meet you in your hour of need. It's an immovable thing. It stands in one little place and you call that your God. He's just showing the futility of idol worship. And so we come to chapter 45 and our verses. Verse 16, he says this, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, while makers of idols. On the last day, when people stand before the true and the living God, they'll be utterly ashamed. Sometimes in this life, God shows the foolishness of idol worship. Remember, we read in the Old Testament of Dagon was set up. And when the Ark of the Covenant was there, well, Dagon fell. Those idol worshippers were shown that Dagon was no god. Just the Ark of the Covenant was there. And it showed the presence and the power of God. And the statue had to topple because it was no god. The futility of idol worship. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Maybe you think, well, I don't see many people in Clantrisant or Talbot Green or Bather who fall down before statues. But you know, you only have to travel in this world and you see millions of people who kiss statues, who worship idols. The scripture says that we should have no other God before him and we should not make graven images. People make images of Mary, images of saints, images of Jesus, images of Buddha, images of Vishnu, Ganesh, all sorts of Hindu gods, all sorts of images, and millions fall down before them. And God says they have no knowledge. Now, let's consider this. It's a contrast, isn't it? This is all false, but there is only one God who's made heaven and who's made earth. And the wonderful truth is, at times, God makes the nations to acknowledge this. You see, God was going to send a man called Cyrus to deliver God's people out of Babylon, a pagan king from Persia. And when he'd come, he would invade the nations. He would invade Egypt and Cush and the Sabaean people. And many of these people would actually come in service of the Jewish people, and they would recognize that the Jews' God was the real God, the living God. Because they would say, well, how is it that you are spared from this tyrant Cyrus? And how is it that he's given favor to you? And how is it that he's bringing you out of Babylon back to Jerusalem? We can't understand it. Your God must be the true God. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplications to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no other God. Isn't that wonderful? There's these people. They've been pagan worshippers. And now they're worshipping the true and the living God. But isn't that what happened in the New Testament times? Isn't that what happened when people were spiritists and they burnt their magic books in Ephesus? Isn't that true when the silversmiths in Ephesus were losing trade and very few people were now buying the little silver statues in honor of Diana the goddess? They were saying these gods are no gods. Your God is a true God, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You see, when the true message of God is preached, people are enabled by the power of God to abandon idolatry and say, your God alone is the true God. Look at verse 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God. Why worship a statue? Why worship a deity and say, well, this deity is the deity of fertility, and this deity is the deity of the wind and the rain, and this deity, no, there is only one God who has made heaven and earth. For thus says the Lord, Jehovah, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And isn't that the argument often of the apostles as they first go to Gentile people? That's the message that they first preach. They don't dive in preaching about Jesus. They first say that there is a God in heaven who has created all things, and the person, they will have a witness in their mind. Yes, this is true. This is true. Of course, we can see design in this world. Of course, we understand that the heavens declare God's glory. You see, man recognizes that there is a divine being. Nature witnesses to it. And so they preach the God who made heaven and earth. And there is no other. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 21, the second half. Have not I, the Lord, done these things? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Now you might say, well, that's okay for Isaiah to tell the Jewish people. They were monotheists. They only believed in one God. But let's think of Paul when he went to Athens. Remember, there were so many altars there to so many gods. He even found a shrine. And there was an inscription that said there, to the unknown God. In other words, there were so many, just in case they'd forgotten one, well, we'll build another little shrine and we'll just put to the unknown God. Well, Paul, he stands up in the Areopagus. Imagine standing up in the middle of Delhi today, or standing up in a certain area of Great Britain where there are a certain amount of other religions. And you reason with them from the scriptures. That's what he was there. There were philosophers there, Epicureans, Stoics, intelligent people. And Paul would preach to them. And he began in this way. He said, well, I'm going to declare this God to you. You say, you talk about the unknown God, but I'm going to declare him to you. The God who made the heavens and the earth. He says this, he does not dwell in temples made by men. Well, in the Greek world, they love their temples. What architecture, what holy places. There the gods are worshipped. And Paul dared to say that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. As if he needed anything. Saying God doesn't need us. He doesn't. He's greater than all things, higher than the heavens. In fact, God gives life and breath to all living things. And then he says to them, since we are made in God's image, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. That was a very powerful statement to say to people who really believed in statues. And then he becomes very bold. He preaches about Jesus and about the day of judgment and saying that this one whom God has raised from the dead will judge all men. Now some hear him in Athens. In Athens, not many believe, but some believe. In other places, more believed. You think of him in Ephesus. So many people burnt magic books. The amount of money that would have been to buy those magic books was 50,000 drachmas. In other words, they heard Paul preaching with the other apostles and they said, what we're doing is animistic. They wouldn't have used those words. What we're doing is false. What we're doing is we're dabbling with dark arts and the spirits. And Paul has told us there's only one God. And we believe this message and there's only one Saviour, Jesus Christ. And they burnt their books. In Thessalonica, what do we read? Many turn from idols to the living God. Do we believe that this exclusive message, that there's only one God and one Saviour, can turn people from their idols? When Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, a notable miracle took place. They saw a man who'd been crippled from birth. From his mother's womb, he'd never been able to walk. And Paul, looking at him, saw that this man had faith to be healed. He saw it. He knew that's what the Bible says. The Bible says this man had faith to be healed. Nobody told him that he would be healed, but he had faith to believe it. And Paul saw it. And Paul said to him, stand up straight on your feet. And immediately he leapt and walked. Now, how did the people respond in Lystra? Well, they said this, the gods have come down amongst us. And so the chief priest of the temple of Zeus, he brought garlands to the city gate and oxen, wanting to sacrifice to Paul and to Barnabas. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called Hermes because he was the chief preacher. How did Paul and Barnabas react to this? Well, what did they do? They did something very physical. They ripped their clothes open. They tore their clothes. And they said to the men and brethren, why are you doing these things? We are just like you. We're just ordinary human beings. We're sinners like you. God has commanded you that you should turn from such things. And you should turn to the living God. And many did in Lystra. See, the human heart wants to latch onto something. The human heart wants something tangible. The human heart wants something to see. And so people make statues. And they say, but there's a deity behind it. We're not actually worshipping the statue. But in reality, they give honour and homage to the idol. In the New Testament, Paul says many a time when he says in Corinthians that behind the idol stands a demon. You see, sometimes there are real spiritual realities involved in this worship. And we as Christians, we need to proclaim again, there is only one God. But then we need to say, who is this God? Because there are other religions that say there's only one God, and we need to describe who he is. We need to say he's not impersonal. God is love. We need to say that God is a Father, Father of Jesus, Father of all who believe. We need to explain who he is. He's holy. He will not excuse sin. He's just. He's merciful. We need to explain who he is, but we say there is only one God, the God that described in the Bible. Now, are you unashamed about that? Are you prepared to say there is no other God? And Jesus Christ is his only Son. Paul preached it. He preached the death, the resurrection, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. He preached that he was coming again, that he would judge the earth, and he preached that there is only one God. You see, our greatest need is to know this God. Somebody has said this: the essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. So you may say, well, I don't have a statue, but the essence of idolatry is entertaining thoughts of God that is unworthy of him. Not accepting who God says he is in the Bible. There is only one God. But secondly, there is only one way to be saved. Look at this here, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. How are you saved from sin? How do you become a real Christian? How are you born again? How are you rescued from your sin and all the consequences of sin? How are you saved? The Bible says a look. That's all, a look. What does that mean? What is a look? Look to him. How do you look? Well, you turn away from self. You turn away from sin. You turn to God and you turn to his Son, Jesus Christ. You behold him. You trust him. You see God with the eye of faith. You see his Son who died on the cross for you. And you believe that he alone can save you. You look to him. We've said it often here from this pulpit. Spurgeon, a young man, was seeking to be saved. Many years passed by. From the age of 5, he was reading theology. A young man who read the Bible a lot but wasn't saved. A young man who prayed a lot but wasn't saved. A young man who was striving to know God and striving after holiness but wasn't saved. And one day he went into a little Methodist chapel. He wasn't meant to be there. It was a snowy day. So he had to go to the nearest church. A man who wasn't meant to be in the pulpit that day was preaching. Didn't have great gifts of oratory. But he used this verse and he said, "Look to me, or ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." Spurgeon was there in the gallery. He said to Spurgeon, "Young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus Christ and be saved." And Spurgeon said, in a moment he saw it. In a moment. In a moment he said, "I looked to Jesus Christ. I saw him. I looked and I believed in him. I was saved." How are you to be saved? Well, Spurgeon knew that he was a sinner. You need to know that you're a sinner. Spurgeon knew that all of his righteousness was like filthy rags. He wasn't trusting in himself. But he hadn't yet looked to Christ. He hadn't yet understood that it's all of grace. That it's only by faith that I'm saved. Only by faith. I must only believe, just look to him. So he cast himself upon the Saviour. And he was saved. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there's a story of God's people in the wilderness. God's people are unbelieving and they're stubborn and they're rebellious. And the Bible says that God sent a plague of vipers, of snakes, into the camp. And many people were bitten by the snakes, and many people died. Moses cried out to God. The people cried out. They repented. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole. And God said that everybody who looked at that bronze serpent would be saved. They would be cured. And that's what happened. Here were people, they'd been bitten by the snake. They were about to die, as it were, or in the process of dying, a poisonous bite. And they looked up at that bronze serpent, and they were cured of their disease. And John, in his gospel, in John chapter 3, He uses that as an illustration. He says, just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the Old Testament days, and people look to it and would say, just as he lifted up the serpent, lifted up the pole, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And that's what happened. Christ was lifted up on a cross. The serpent was a symbol of a curse. And Christ, as it were, became that serpent. He became a curse. He was cursed on the tree. And all who look to Jesus Christ are saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him, if you look to Christ, whoever believes in him shall not perish. They will not suffer eternally, but will have everlasting life. A friend of mine in Brazil, a man called Clovis, tells his testimony. It's a wonderful testimony. His wife, Selena, had 4 children under the age of 5. She'd become a Christian, and she wanted to take them to church. To get to church, it was about 0.5 mile, but it meant going up a very steep hill, a lot steeper than the Clantrescent Hill, with 4 children on her own, and it was a mud hill. And she would tell me how, in those days, they would take off their shoes, and they would, when it'd been raining, they still somehow managed to get up, but they'd come with muddy feet. And she put the children in the pews, sometimes they'd fall asleep, and she prayed much for a husband. Well, the pastor would go around and visit Clovis, preach the gospel to him. Clovis started to come along to church, but he wasn't moved. And then he says one day he was in his little house. It was about midnight. And all that he'd heard, the messages from God's word, were coming back to his mind. And he said, in a moment, I saw it. He said, as I actually saw the rats go along on the wall, my mind was on Jesus Christ. And I gave my life to him. I believed in him. And in a moment, he was saved. And he became a wonderful servant of the living God. Before then, every weekend, virtually, unless he was somehow at times in church, he was drunk. He was often carried home by his friends. But he went back to all his drinking pals and he told them of Jesus Christ. And he became an example of godliness and kindliness and generosity to so many people in the church. But it happened in an instant. It didn't happen in church. It happened at home at midnight. He just believed, and God entered his life and changed him. Have you believed? In the New Testament, at times we see people following Jesus for a time, and then they fall away. In John 6, verse 66, we read that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see, they followed him up to a point, but they hadn't understood. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. They hadn't come to that point of believing only in Jesus alone. And when his sayings became too difficult, they walked away. And so Jesus said to his 12 disciples, will you also go away? And Peter responded, to whom else shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. Can you say that this morning? Jesus only has the words of eternal life. There is no other Saviour. There is no other way to God. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can you say, only you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life? I'm following you. I'm looking to you. May that be so. And so to close, we've thought that there is only one God. We've thought that there's only one way. But lastly, let's consider there are only two destinations. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Now what's it saying here? Look to me, all ye ends of the earth. The message, the good news is to go out to everybody and men will come. But on that last day, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. We read that in the New Testament, in Romans 14 and 11, in Philippians chapter 2. We read that every single knee will bow before Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But how will people bow? There will be those who bow willingly. Why? Because he is their Lord. He is their master. They will bow because they love him. But there will be others on that last day who will unwillingly bow the knee because they've remained incensed against him. Now, there are only two destinations. There will be those who will go to heaven and receive eternal life and know joy in the presence of God. But there will be those on that last day who will be ashamed. They will bow their knee unwillingly, suddenly ashamed of themselves, ashamed of their sin, and know eternal regret in hell. And so these verses talk about those two people. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow. It shall happen. A solemn oath has been given. Everyone will bow the knee. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come. There'll be those who say, the Lord is my righteousness. I'm trusting in him. He alone is my righteousness. I have none of my own. He is my strength. I could not lift myself up out of my sin. I had no vigor. I had no power, but he lifted me up. And he's my portion. He's my strength. The Lord is my righteousness and my strength. And to him men shall come. Christ didn't make people's salvation possible. He secured the salvation of his people, and men shall come to him. And all shall be ashamed or incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Two destinations. Some shall be ashamed, and others will glory in him. The descendants of Israel. Who are the descendants of Israel? Who are the true children of Israel? Those who have been born again, those who have the faith of Abraham, these are the sons of God. These are those who will glory in heaven. Now, I have another friend in Brazil. I think I've mentioned him before, Alvaro. He was my best friend when I was there. Alvaro would tell me, well, I just lived for self, lived for women, lived for drink. His marriage was nearly on the rocks. He had three children at that stage, and they were little. And he wasn't married, living together with a girl in a slum. He told me how one night these men came to take his life. They knocked on the door of his house, beat the door, and he had to sneak out the window and escape. A rough life. A likable fellow, but rough. They had to move district because his life was in danger, and they came to the Lily of the Valley. And his 12-year-old son came to the church. And his son enjoyed the word, and he said, Dad, you must come to this church. Well, Alvaro came along. He heard the word of God. His life was transformed. He was saved. His wife was saved. Now his three children profess faith. Great friend of Clovis. Clovis's three out of the four children profess faith. But what happened to Alvaro? Did Alvaro say to God, I've got some righteousness? Of course not. He said, I'm totally unrighteous. I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve kindness. I've lived a wayward life. But Lord, would you have me back? Would you save me? Would you rescue me from my sin? And he's transformed. And he's now the pastor of a church in Brazil. But has that happened to you? Whether you've had an upright, clean life or whether you've had a reckless life, have you come to the Lord personally? Have you found salvation? There is only two destinations. There's eternal regret for all who remain incensed about this message. There's only one God and one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. And you don't like it. You're opposed to it. You're incensed against God and his son. Eternal regret for such. But eternal life and glory for all who believe in Jesus Christ, who recognize that they're nothing, who are humble. The humble, poor believer, humble in heart, they believe in Jesus. They look to him and they're saved. May it be that many people in this church and in the community around look to Jesus and are saved. Amen.